Now you're going to hear truth. I just want to start out by saying thanks to Neil for having the courage to have me back. And I just want you also to know that the things that we talked about are not you. Okay? Because I know things about some of you that I don't want him to know. Anyhow, I just want to thank you guys for calling Neil. Because as I've had a chance to meet him and to be with him, he's got the kind of heart that every church needs. I haven't had a chance yet to spend much time with Charity. I just met her. We haven't even met officially yet. But when I see him sitting down here holding his hand, I sure hope that's Charity. Anyhow, and I just have come to love him in such a short time and appreciate him. And the fact that he's willing to have me come back and be part of the church once again, since we're back in the area. We live up in Santa Barbara for the last... my wife passed away, Bev. Many of you knew Bev passed away about a year and a half ago. And we had the ceremony right here. And so 6 months before she died, she said, "Are you going to get married again?" And I said, "I don't think so." She said, "I think you need to." And so I thought, well, okay. And at her memorial service, Barbara and her daughter, Julie, you know Julie Hall, or Julie Heiligenberg, as you know, many of you, who is one of the missionaries that the church has supported for a long time, came up to be part of that service. And Barb was there, and she lived down in Carlsbad, and I had known her because she was the wedding coordinator here for part of the time that I was here. She did a lot of work with the costumes and everything behind the scenes when we did all of Bill Maxon's big productions and all that kind of stuff. And so I had known her, and so I said, "I've got friends down in San Diego, and when I go down, I want to get a chance to stop and just visit. Would you be interested in going to coffee?" So she said, "Sure." So I stopped on the way down in December. And then I was coming back, went down on Monday, coming back on Thursday. And I got to thinking on Tuesday and Wednesday, this may be something worth pursuing. And so I showed up, and we were sitting in her office. I have never figured out why we didn't go farther than the office. Maybe she was afraid to be alone. I don't know. But so one of the first things I said is, "I would like to know if you would give me permission to date you." Well, she was like a deer in the headlights. That was the last thing she had expected. But the Lord has brought us together. We've been married now about 6 months. And God has... Stand up. Stand up. For those of you that don't know Bible, God has just been so faithful to me and then to us since we have shared our life together now. It's just amazing to me the way that God sees and anticipates things. We sang a couple of songs about death and how the fear of death is gone. And you don't really understand what you go through in death unless you have walked in that valley with somebody and what comes out the other side. And I just want to tell you, there's nothing to be afraid of. God will walk with you in the midst of that. God will take care of the needs that you have in the midst of that. And we can rejoice in the realization that not only will God take care of us through it, but of where our loved ones are in the arms of Jesus. I wouldn't call her back if I could do that to what she'd have had before. But it has been beautiful what God has provided for me. And so I just want you to meet her and thank God for her and let you know that. But I want to thank Neil, too, for the courage of having me back again. I think this is the first time that I've been in this pulpit since we did Bev's memorial service. And so it's a little... interesting for me to come. But I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles or your cell phones or your iPads or whatever gimmick is the latest thing on the market that you can bring your Bible in and read your Bible without it being apparent to everybody else that you've got the Bible, okay? So to Acts chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 35 and we're going to go through to Acts chapter 16, verse 5. That's the verse that Neil assigned me. He's determined to get through the book of Acts. And so this is my part in it. By way of review, I just would like to review for a minute where we are in it. The book of Acts is summed up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth." And the book of Acts can be divided up exactly into those three sequences. Jerusalem, you want to put there it is. Jerusalem, in the first part, Judea, Samaria, and the second part, in the ends of the earth, beginning in chapter 13, with the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took. And where we are right now, we're in that second or the third part of all of that, to the ends of the earth. You've already talked about the first missionary journey that they took. As a result of that first missionary journey, if you remember, there were Gentiles who came to Christ. The Gentiles and Jewish people were the first people into the church, into the body of Christ. Jewish people were raised in their Judaism. Men were circumcised as babies at 8 days old. And for a Jewish person, that outward symbol was a very important part of their faith. So when Gentiles started coming to Christ who hadn't been circumcised, they wanted their men to go through the act of circumcision. And so there was an interesting discussion that went on among that early church. What kind of evidence are we going to look to that lets us know that this person is a new believer? And we like to look to have things concrete that we can look to because our tendency is to make a list of things that you look for. And if somebody has this list, then they're Christians. If somebody doesn't have that list, they're not Christians. And the early church said, we're not going to make up a list. When the Holy Spirit does His work in transforming people, the rate at which He transforms them is different. The areas of their life that He transforms them in is different. And so we're not going to do that. So the council in Jerusalem made a decision about it. They wrote a letter to these churches that these guys were going to be going to, and they sent it back to the church at Antioch, which was the home of that first missionary group. Paul and Barnabas went back there. They took Silas along and one other man from Jerusalem to just deliver that. So they go back, and after they're back for a little while, Paul and Barnabas say, you know what we need to do? We need to go back and visit all the churches that we visited before. And that's where we get into this passage of Scripture. That's what this is all about. So let me begin in chapter 15, verse 35, and read. I'm just going to read through verse 40 to begin with, because we're going to break it into two sections. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. See how they're doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, I've got the NIV. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches where he had been before. Now, I want us to look in this verse, these verses, and I'm going to just call it by the topic, a difference of opinion. I want to start out by reminding me about the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. If we could go back, you would discover that when Paul had become a Christian, he came back to Jerusalem because he wanted to share with these people who were there the excitement of his new faith in Christ. Well, he had actually been responsible for the death of some of the early Christians. So if you and I had any sense we wouldn't welcome him back with open arms. And so the leaders in the church in Jerusalem did exactly what probably I would have done and we would have done. They said, oh, wait a minute. This guy is just coming under disguise. He's going to come in, infiltrate us, find out who's believers here, and then he's going to do the same thing with us that he did with them. Barnabas, on the other hand, is a man that we meet in Acts chapter 4. And if you remember, it says this about Barnabas, verse 36, 37. There was a Levite, that means that he was part of the religious hierarchy of Judaism, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas. Now, the reason they did it, Luke tells us, is because Barnabas was a great encourager of men. And the word says that they gave him the name Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. He had the gift that was recognized in that church of just encouraging people, taking people that looked like they didn't have much to offer and beginning to encourage them to help them grow in their walk with Jesus. He befriended him. Barnabas then went up to Antioch. He was sent by the church. When he got there, he recognized that there was a need that he couldn't meet and that there was somebody that he had met that he knew needed befriending and needed encouraging to bring them into the body of Christ. So he went and got Paul. Saul was his name at that point. He went and got him and brought him to Antioch, and he spent a year with Paul in Antioch teaching him. I'm sure, because if our understanding of Paul is correct, Paul had some rough edges. Paul was a guy, I mean, you can't go around and demand people's death and do all that kind of stuff without having some kind of a harsh personality. Probably like Jeff's. You know, amen, right? Jeff is a very good friend. He and I go backpacking, so I can give him a hard time. But he just, you know, Paul just had some harsh end. And if you read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you'll see some of that stuff coming out again. And so Barnabas said, here's a guy that can really got potential, just needs to have some of the rough edges knocked off, and God can really begin to use him. And so he spent that time with Barnabas. And then while they were there in Antioch, they were praying, the elders and the leaders of the church were praying, and the Holy Spirit said to them, I want you to take Paul and Barnabas, and I want to send them off on the first missionary journey. And so, I'm not quite sure how long that first journey took, but here were these two guys yoked together, working side by side, Barnabas using his gift of encouragement, Paul using his gift of exhortation and evangelism that God had obviously given to him, and they were working side by side for that length of time, and then they came back with this issue that you dealt with in Acts chapter 15. So, here was the two people, deep, deep friends. They'd probably spent at least 3 years together in ministry, sharing ministry together. And now they were there and they're looking at each other and they said, you know, let's go back and visit the churches where we were to see how they're doing and to see if we can encourage them and help them. Okay, they thought that's a good idea. So they agreed to the idea. And then Barnabas said, you know, let's take Mark along. Now, Mark, if we read in Colossians 4:11, Mark was a cousin of Barnabas's. So they were cousins, related. So it would be only natural that he would say to John Mark, come on and go with us. But the problem was, on their first missionary journey, when the going got tough, Mark went home. And Paul is not a guy that likes quitters. Paul is not a guy that goes too easy on people that start a job and don't finish it. And so he said, you know, I don't think that's wise. I don't think we should take him along. We're going to get right in the middle of the work, and he's going to flake out and go home. And Barnabas said, no, you know, I see potential in him. I would like to take him along when we go. So they had this discussion. Now, it's interesting. The NIV translates their discussion in verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement. Phillips says there was a sharp clash of opinion. The Revised Standard said there was sharp contention. And if you read the Message, Peterson said tempers flared. Well, you know the picture that that creates, right? I think that's entirely wrong. Can you imagine three guys that had worked together for that long, loved each other that deeply, had the same thing on their heart, both wanted to go back out again? Can you imagine them arguing to the point of clashes? And the word translated, sharp contention, or however it's translated, is only translated once, one other time in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where it says, consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. The word translated provoke there is the same word that's translated sharp contention here. Now, you don't provoke each other to good works, do you? You don't argue each other about whether your works are good or not. You work to encourage them, and it's a gentle kind of an encouragement. You love them. You walk along. And I don't think this is an argument at all. It's a difference of opinion in how we're going to treat John Mark. And Barnabas, because he was cousins with John Mark, said, I'm going to take him along with me. I think that this kid has got potential. And by the way, they think, if you know that, remember the story in the end of Mark about Judas coming to betray Jesus. It said there was a young man there who the soldiers grabbed his robe and he fled away naked. Most scholars believe that was Mark, because it's the only gospel it appears in. And who would remember that incident except Mark? So he included that in his gospel. Okay? So I don't think that there's a contention at all. They both have the same heart to do what they need to do. And both of them have the Great Commission on their heart. They're concerned about what's going on in the lives of these brothers. And so they have this disagreement, and it begins to happen. So now what happened as a result of that? Well, now you've got two teams, not just one. Two teams of men who have the same thing on their hearts, going in different directions. You've just doubled your ministry. So I think this idea that Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along with each other is not true. It's not true to the scriptures. It's not true to their history. It's not true to the word studies that are there. So there was a difference of opinion. Now, the second thing that this passage teaches that I want us to look at is what I call a disciple in training. Let me back up to the end of chapter 15. It says this in verse 31 or 41. And by the way, I heard a preacher one time say that Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong. Because you never hear about Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Well, no, you don't, because the book of Acts was written by Luke, and Luke became a traveling companion of Paul. So naturally, you would find the rest of the book of Acts, the story of the ministry of Paul. Okay, so now, the end of chapter 15. He, speaking about Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe, and then to Lystra. Now, I don't know whether, Neil, you have done that part of it or not in Acts 14. Did you? Okay. That was where Paul got stoned. And I don't mean with drugs. Okay? I mean, he literally got stoned and was left for dead. And so the first place that they go is where? Right back to the place of their worst treatment. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew daily in numbers. The reason Paul went back in that direction was there must have been something about Timothy that Paul recognized as being someone that he could take along with him to train him to do what he was doing. So that if something happened to him, there would be somebody that could take up the ministry that Paul had started and would be able to carry it through to completion. Now, if you're a thinking person at all, you're going to ask yourself, why did Paul take Timothy to be circumcised? I thought that the council in Acts chapter 15 settled the issue that we didn't have to circumcise people who came to Christ who were not circumcised. Now, how, all of a sudden, how come he's having this young man circumcised? Well, there's a principle that Paul lived by that drove him to this decision. See, when the Jews were insisting on circumcision, for them, circumcision was the completion of their salvation. Just like we sometimes think baptism is the completion of a person's salvation. So they were saying that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. What Paul is talking about has nothing to do with the person's salvation. It has to do with the effectiveness of his ministry. Because Timothy's mother was a good Jew. Timothy's father was a good Greek. We don't know whether his father ever came to Christ or not. But there would be people that Paul knew, because every place he went, he always started at the synagogue or in a place where they were praying together. He always started there. He knew that there would be people there that would be offended if there was somebody coming to him with the gospel who had not been circumcised. And so he said, okay, I want you to be circumcised so that when we go to begin to share the gospel with these people, that nobody is going to quibble over little things. We want them to be able to focus on the gospel and what Jesus has come to do and not on some of these little things. Therefore, in order to get that argument out of the way, we're just going to take care of it right here and now. And Paul deals with this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He deals in depth with it. Because Paul had come to the conclusion that he was not going to let anything he did interfere with the message of the gospel. Because, you know, sometimes unbelieving people have certain expectations about what it means to be a Christian. And if we live a lifestyle that includes some of those things that for them are a problem, they're going to look at us and they're going to say, oh, but I thought, and then they're going to get sidetracked on other issues, and Paul didn't want the people that he went to be sidetracked by anything. He wanted them to be able to hear the gospel straight, clear, without having anything to really deal with, other than that. And one of the things that Paul and Barnabas both had kind of come to the conclusion was, if we're going to reach people for Christ, if we're going to pour our lives into people to help train them for future ministry, we don't want to do anything that's going to come between us and the effectiveness that we have in doing whatever it is that we're going to be doing. And I can honestly say that over the course of my ministry, there have been things that I have been willing to, or I had to willingly give up doing in order that it would not become something that would keep another person from coming to know Jesus Christ. And for me, the one that stands out the worst, when we were in Michigan, we had a guy in the church who was a chiropractor. And Aaron made a habit of getting a new car every year, and he liked to drive Cadillacs. So one year, he came to me and he said, I've only got about 20,000 miles on this new Cadillac. If I would give it to the church, would you drive it as your car? Because I want to give it to them so you can have that car. Well, see, what he was trying to do, he was trying to get a credit on his income tax for however much the car was worth. But I didn't see that at first because our congregation didn't drive Cadillacs. And I knew that if I started to drive a Cadillac, there would be people sitting in that congregation that would look and say, huh, who does he think he is? And it would be a hindrance to the effectiveness of my ministry. Now, this is just one. But if you want to be effective in your investment of your life in other people, you need to make sure that there's nothing in your life that stands as a hindrance between what we're trying to share with them and their responding to Jesus. That's what's going on with Paul when he does this kind of thing. Plus, Paul realized this. I want to take Timothy along with me because I want to help him see what sharing the gospel and what the Christian life is all about. Later on, Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and say, Timothy, what I entrusted to you in view of others, I want you to pass on to someone else who can pass it on to someone else. And so Paul wanted Timothy to go along with him so that he could watch Paul, he could ask Paul questions, he could understand his philosophy of life, he could understand what it was that made him go, you know, made him tick. And Paul would Timothy would begin to unconsciously pick these things up. Matter of fact, Paul even wrote to the Corinthians at one point, and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, when I first read that, I thought, man, that takes a pretty ego-centered guy to say that. But all he was saying is, I make it my life. I want to be like Jesus. And so if you want to be like Jesus, then you live like me, and I promise you that God will make you like Jesus, because that's my heart. And so he did this with Timothy so that Timothy would be able to develop into the kind of person that would have no barriers between himself and the other people in areas of the gospel. Now, that's the passage of Scripture. Paul knew that programs, now hear me, okay? I've had a chance now to reflect back. I retired from here when I was 66, took another pastor until I was 71, then did another interim after that. I know you didn't think I was by 55, but I am, okay? You're laughing because you knew I was older than that. But you know this, and I've discovered this. Programs don't change people. Let me underline that. Programs don't change people. People change people. And you're not going to become mature in Christ by coming to all the programs and sitting in all the Bible studies and all the classes. You're going to begin to become like Jesus by finding somebody who loves you for who you are, who's going to walk with you, you know, through your life, and little by little you're going to begin to pick up how they handle life. And it's going to help you become who God wants you to be. Now let's talk for a minute about application. There are two things that stood out to me as I was assigned this, because when Neil first gave it to me, I looked at that and I said, he asked me to do this because I wouldn't preach on this if I had a chance. I mean, what can you get out of this? Okay? I mean, you get along with people, don't you know, you get all that. So I just said, now, Lord, what do you want to say to me out of this? And there are two things I just would like to call your attention. Number one is this. Don't underestimate the importance of one individual. You see, we always overestimate what a crowd can do and underestimate what an individual can do. And that's, you know, Paul, when he looked at John Mark and he went home, Paul's attitude was, I don't want to be around quitters. He's not going with me. Barnabas, on the other hand, said, you know what? I think that there's potential there. And I think that if I worked with him and took him along with me, I think that I could help him begin to come to completion in Christ. Paul had the same idea, Only he didn't want John Mark. He wanted Timothy. Because Paul took Timothy along for the same reason that Barnabas took John Mark along. They were looking for people that they saw potential in who could become the people that would pick up the baton when they let it go. Now, let me ask you a question. Which one of them do you think was right? Was Barnabas right? Or was Paul right? Well, let's see. What did Barnabas' disciple do? Well, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy to ask Timothy to bring along John Mark because he said, I have found that he is helpful for the work. Well, then, Paul must have been wrong, no? He took Timothy. Timothy, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and in his letter to Colossians, he said, Timothy, I'm sending Timothy to you so that he can work with you for a while. There's no man that I have that is more like me than Timothy, and he will be exactly what you want. And the two books that we have, 1 and 2 Timothy, were Paul's letters to this young man. He became the pastor at Ephesus for a while. And then he picked up the same itinerant ministry that Paul had. So now tell me, we should have a vote. Who was right? They were right. Exactly. But they both had the same thought. They didn't underestimate the importance of one individual. One person can make a significant impact with their life. And this was what they did. And when you come back through it, you see through the Old Testament the importance of one individual. Remember when God came to Moses in the wilderness? Moses had made a mess of his life. Here he was out here raising sheep. He had been raised in the house of Pharaoh. Out here raising sheep. He saw himself as a stutterer who couldn't communicate anything effectively. He saw himself as a person who didn't have much value and much worth. And so he came to Moses, and Moses argued with God. If you remember Exodus chapter 3, he argued with God. And finally, God said to Moses, he said, Moses, would you quit arguing with me? The issue is not you, the issue is me. I'm God. I use people that aren't very significant, that aren't very important, to do great things. He said, matter of fact, Moses, what is it you've got in your hand? He said, well, it's a stick. Throw it on the ground. Remember what happened? It became a snake. It wasn't Moses that was at work in that. That was God. God can take anybody, an individual, and transform their lives if they're willing to do it. Jonathan, remember Saul's son? The Philistines had the Israelites cowering, living in caves. And Jonathan, his son, said, I'm done with this. So he took his armor bearer and he said to the armor bearer, we're going to attack the Philistines. I'm sure his armor bearer said, well, okay. Yeah, that's right. He said, we're going to climb up this little cleft in the side of this hill. We're going to get up on top. And if they say, come closer, we're going to know the Lord has given them into our hand and we're going to take off. And they did. And they got up there and the Philistines said, hey, come here. They were taunting. They were just wanting to kill him. But they came closer and they ended up killing, I think it's 60. But it so put the Philistines in a rout that they started to run. And then the Israelites who were hiding in the caves found out that the Philistines were running, and they came and joined them, and they turned the Philistine army on its head. Why? Because one guy could do that. Jonathan's best friend, remember him? David. When you read the first list of Jesse's sons, David isn't even included. And when he gets out of the camp, remember when he comes out to bring food to his brothers? He realized the issue. Saul wanted to put his armor on. David said, wait a minute, Saul. Your armor won't fit me. God made me like I am me, and I want to take me into this battle. The only thing I know how to do is a little sling. And he went up against Goliath. You remember the story. David said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord, our God of hosts, the armies of Israel." He's the God of the armies of Israel that you had defiled. Bent over, picked up a couple of stones, put one in his slingshot. I don't know why he picked up five. He didn't need them. Picked up the one. Why? It's God that uses people. And my favorite, you're going to now find out something about my favorite guy in the Old Testament, one of them, is a guy whose name is Shamgar. Anybody here ever studied the life of Shamgar? Okay, we got one. Good. You're an important individual. You and I are good. There's this verse in Judges 3:31, talking about the judges of Israel. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is simply a stick that prods the cattle. And then it says this, and he too delivered Israel. Shamgar. You see, we live in a day when we like to see crowds. Crowds are the measure of success. Size is the measure of success. And so the bigger the crowd, the more successful whatever it is that's assembled the crowd is. I want to tell you something. God is not impressed with crowds. God is looking for individuals who will just give them his heart and trust him to do what he said he would do. When we were pastoring in Michigan, we were there during the Jesus movement time in the early 70s. Some of you are nodding. You remember that time. That was, for me, the highlight of my ministry. I got a chance to work with some young men and young women, and I never got any sleep because they were calling at all hours of the day. And I even got so bad, I had a kid one night call me at 2:30 in the morning and said, "I'm going to commit suicide." I said, "Go ahead." I know that you think that that's harsh, but I said to him, "You know what? If you wanted to commit suicide, I couldn't get to your house before you did it anyhow. I said, if you want to talk, I'll meet you at 8 o'clock in the morning." And he came down, and we talked him off the shelf. Okay? We were busy all the time busy. And there was a young man who came, about 19 years of age. Kirk was a plumber. His dad was a plumber. He was learning his dad's trade. And he had given his life to Christ a couple of years earlier. Now he was part of this work that God was doing. And I got to know Kirk. And I said to him one day, "Would you be willing to get together with me? I'd like to talk with you." Okay, so we did. So I said to him, "You know, if you're willing, I'd like to sit down and just spend some time with you. And we can just do a little Bible study together." We used a little book of the Navigators called Lessons on Assurance. It's a simple little book, so simple. Most of you would look at it in disgust, but it works. And so I took him through it. About the third week that he and I were in it, he had a book and I had a book, and we were in this study together. There was a guy who had just become a new Christian, and I had an appointment with Tom that afternoon. And so I said to Kirk, we were in the middle of our thing, I said, "Oh, I forgot. I was supposed to go and meet with Tom this afternoon. Want to come with me?" "Yeah." So I put him on the back of my motorcycle, and we drove over to Tom's. And he and I, Kirk just sat and kept his mouth shut. We talked with Tom, found out where he was spiritually, and began to do that. And so then we moved Kirk's time up on that afternoon, and every afternoon I'd take him when I went with Tom. And we became good friends. I did his wedding. We took he and his wife on when we went sailing and doing other stuff with our family. Just a wonderful opportunity to build a good time with him. Well, after I left, my brother-in-law, Ron, some of you may remember Ron, but Ron's gone to be with the Lord, was with the Navigators. And so Ron was there one at the same church one time. And he said to Kirk, he said, "Have you ever thought about working on a college campus?" Kirk said, "I can't work on a college campus. I don't have a college education." Ron said, "You don't have to have a college education. Come on, let me show you what to do." He took Kirk under his wing. He began to pick up from where I left off. And so Kirk then cut his business in half, his plumbing business, and he started working half-time on the college campus and then half-time, drinking dirty water like plumbers do. And pretty soon, Kirk, one of the things that attracted me to Kirk is he was a banjo player, five-string banjo player, and a good one. And we had a little bluegrass group in the church. And so we played together with a couple other guys. And so we had done that. And Kirk was a real good musician also. And so the church that we were at, they called him to become their worship pastor. And so he was so he quit his plumbing business and became a worship pastor. And then it became full-time. And then about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I was back there. They brought new property in, built a whole new building, and did all that kind of stuff. And they wanted us to come back and just look at these old relics who had been there at the church earlier and see these idiots that had done the job. So we went back, and one of the guys in the church had then got a hold of me when he found out I was coming. He said, "Would you come out to my house for 5 nights and just teach us?" So I said, "Sure." So I went out, and we had about 40 people each night, and Kirk and his wife Amy were there. And so I talked on the very thing that I'm talking about you, the importance of investing your life in other people. And he came up to me after about the third night and he said, "You know what? God is just calling us to leave this ministry and we want to go and serve him full time someplace." And so they then moved to Seattle. Navigators put them there in charge of their work to 20-somethings. And that was about 4 years ago. And right now, once a month, Kirk started with his banjo and his guitar, and they started doing a kind of a music thing. You would enjoy that, Randy. They just started playing music in this little restaurant and inviting anybody that had an instrument, bring their instrument along. Come on, we'll sit together and we'll play together and all of that. And now they're up to about 100 people once a month together. And there have been countless people who have come to Christ. His wife, Amy, has been asked to be on the board of the ministry to 20s and 30s for the whole Navigator ministry worldwide. They're having that kind of impact. Why? Because God thinks an individual is important. And you know, one of the things that you'll discover, I discovered this one time. I got to quit shortly. One of the things that I discovered, there are 6 different people in the Old Testament who, when God came to them, said, "Oh, you don't know. My clan is the least in Israel. My family is the least in my clan. And I am the least one in my clan." They started with this tremendous sense of inadequacy. So don't let the sense of inadequacy keep you from thinking that you are important in the plan of God. Okay? Don't let that happen. That's the enemy's tool. The second thing that it spoke to me about is this. You can only find your life by giving it away. Let me repeat that. You can only find your life by giving it away. Let me just read you some verses of Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Then later, he told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a whole man," Jesus said, "if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" It's not worth it. You want to see somebody who is disillusioned with life? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tried to find meaning every place in life except the one place that you could find it: giving your life away to somebody else. pouring yourself into the life of another person. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, what he's talking about, I don't know if you've ever had a garden or not. But I have learned one thing, that you can't have a garden if you leave the seeds in the pack. Now, that's probably the most profound thing I'll say all morning. Okay? Why? Because you got to put the seed in the ground, and the seed has got to decay. It's got to give up its beautiful life form and be transformed into something else before it will be able to become fruitful. Right? That's just the way it is. And I've discovered, because about 6 months ago, I started making a list of what I call the principles of the kingdom. Areas in which what we have been called to is the exact opposite of what the world says is important. Exact opposite. The world says you want to find your life, then look for it. Build your self-esteem. Build your self-fulfillment. Become self-actualized. Do all of these things that talk about building yourself up, making yourself important. Look successful. Be successful. Dress right. And Jesus said, no, give your life away. If you're willing to give your life away to other people, you will find the life that God, the life, the way God intended life to be lived. And you'll multiply your life. I remember back in 1992, I went with my brother-in-law and with Kirk. Kirk lined up a trip for us to go to Russia. That was just after the Iron Curtain had come down. And there was an organization that had planted some churches in Russia. And so we were going over to do some follow-up work with them. And we came to a town, the name of the town was Novosibirsk. Nikita Khrushchev had built that as the research facility for the atomic program of Russia there. So there was a big university and all of this. And Ron couldn't wait to get there, because when he got there, there was a young man that somebody that Ron had led to Christ and discipled, who had gone, the first thing that the walls came down, had gone there and had led this young man to Christ. And Ron wanted to get a picture of this young man, because he was this young man's spiritual grandfather. And so we found him and we took the picture. And I sent the picture to Ron, and I thought, gee, that's wonderful. What a wonderful thing. And then I got to realizing that a number of years before that, I had actually led Ron to Christ in our kitchen. That meant that this young man was my spiritual great-grandson. And I had never been to Russia. You see, God can use your life in ways that you don't know or anticipate if we're willing to give our lives away to other people. That's how other people change and grow. Is it hard giving your life away? Sure it is. Who wants to give up your favorite television program at night? Who wants not to watch the Dodgers because some idiot is going through a personal crisis in their life? And there are times that you feel just like that. Okay? Maybe that doesn't sound spiritual. Well, I shouldn't call them that then. But just when you've gotten set down and are comfortable and all of a sudden they call, you've got to be willing to give it up and go and help them walk through that. Help them work through the crisis. Just the other night, remember, I'm sitting out on the porch shivering because a young woman called that we had, Bev had led to Christ actually when we were in Santa Paula. Sat out there for an hour and a half on the phone. Not because I didn't have anything else to do. But sure, it's hard. Is it worth it? You bet it's worth it. John wrote in 2 John, "I rejoice to hear that my children walk in the faith." You know, that's worth it. It's worth it to find out. Here's Kirk up there. It's worth it to know the impact that this young man is making. It's worth it to know that I've invested time in this person's life and they're beginning to blossom and God is starting to use them or other people. Is it worth it? You bet it is. Jim Elliot. Some of you remember that name. Jim Elliot. back in 1958, was martyred down in South America. He and four of his friends were trying to reach a new tribe. And they had flown in. They'd flown over this tribe's location a number of times, dropped gifts and everything. And so they were going to make their contact with him. So they flew in, landed their pontoon boat on a river, and stepped out. And although they had guns, they did not use their guns. And all five of those young men were martyred on Palm Beach. Not Florida, Palm Beach, down there in South America. But he had written earlier, he is no fool who gains, who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me repeat that. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And he was talking about his own life and his own rewards in heaven. See, give up the things that we think are important to invest ourselves and our life in those. See, giving away your life is what reproduces your life. Paul knew that. Barnabas knew that. So when they had this disagreement in the church, they did not quarrel and say, well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. I watched church members do that. But not Paul and Barnabas. They said, okay, I'm going to take somebody. I'm going to find somebody that I can take along with me who can pick up the ball after I'm gone and who can then work with somebody else who can do the same thing, who can do the same thing, who can do the same thing. And Barnabas said, okay, I'll go this way, you go that way. And they did. And they multiplied their lives and ministries. So you see, this is a very important passage, even though first I thought, no. But you see, this is how you invest your life. Tony Campolo, in a book entitled Who Moved the Price Tags, cites an illustration that I want to read to you and then I'm done. And I can read it because he tells it far better than I could ever. It's about a young man named Teddy Stollard and a fifth grade school teacher named Miss Thompson. Teddy Stollard certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed, one of those kids in school with deadpan faces, expressionless, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson, a fifth grade school teacher, spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables, unattractive, unmotivated, and distant. I'm going to get choked up, forgive me. He was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved the class all the same, down inside she wasn't being completely truthful. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. When she put the F's at the top of the paper, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records read, first grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk, crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift that he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper, held together with scotch tape. On the paper were written the simple words for Miss Thompson from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrist, holding her wrist up for the other children to smell. She said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their clue from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She'd become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy had showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. One day she got a note from him that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to know I will be graduating from high school, second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I like it. Love, Teddy Stollard." And 4 years later, she got a note. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married. Married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy he would never forget. And you know what? You and I need to imitate Miss Thompson. Every one of us knows people in our world that other people don't have the time for. Don't reject, don't like. They're not the beautiful people. They're not the wealthy people. They're the people that need to be seen. That one individual is an important person. And you and I never know when we begin to invest our lives in an individual, the transformation that that's going to make and bring in that individual's life. Let's pray. Father, this may appear to be just a simple situational illustration in the book of Acts, but Lord, the potential that is in that, if we look at it honestly, is potential that can change a world. Because, Lord, we never know what the individuals who are around us, the potential that they possess, if they can just find somebody who will take the time to take them to lunch, to listen to them, to encourage them, somebody who will invite them over to their home to watch the dynamics between two people who know Jesus, who love each other, who have lived together for 10, 15, 20 years in married life. And they can find a pattern that they can begin to look at as to how you love your wife or how you love your husband and how you express that. Father, I know from my own life and from working with people that all around us are individuals that have potential to be a Paul, have the potential to be a Barnabas, have the potential to be a John Mark who quit the first time out and went home. But Barnabas saw something in his life, and God, he was changed and changed the world for the rest of time. Why? Because Barnabas saw some potential, took him under his wing, and just took him along. Help us to see the Teddy Stollards of the world who are around us. The non-beautiful people. And yet, Lord, help us not to overlook the beautiful people, because I found that some of the most beautiful people are some of the most empty people. They think the only worth they have is in their physical appearance. Lord, help us to be willing to reach out and invest ourselves in the lives of other people, because God, when one day we stand before your throne, we're going to be surrounded by those people who invested in us and in whose lives we've invested. And God, then we're going to realize it really is worth it all. It's worth it to give your life away to other people, because then we find joy and purpose and fulfillment. Thanks, Lord, for this privilege of just being able to come and share. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.